Exodus 12, then, we're at, and verse number 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's pretty serious, isn't it? If you're caught eating unleavened bread, you're cut off. So this wasn't a party, was it? Or just tradition? This was serious. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done in them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought out your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. So there you have it, very clearly spelled out. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is, capital M, mine." That means they had to be set aside for full-time service. And there you have the truth of sanctification. And then again, you come in at verse 11 of this chapter. "Shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's," etc. And there you have that teaching regarding the sanctity of the firstborn. Then let's move into chapter 14, and we'll break into the story at the cry of the children of Israel whenever they saw the armies of Pharaoh behind them. 14 and 11. "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken away from us to die in the wilderness, taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one that gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, now note this little phrase, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. God was in the cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And what a wonderful song it is. Now, I want you to come over with me, if you will, patiently to 1 Corinthians. And let's watch Paul apply that story. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not an easy passage to read in public, but I read it, I trust, sensitively. 5:1, it is actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed as absent in the body but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very difficult verse this. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. And here comes the application of the feast of unleavened bread. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover, notice there's the Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you meet them every day. You need to go right out of the world not to meet them. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And then notice the application further in chapter 6 in verse 19, verse 18, 6 and 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexually immorality sins against his own body. So do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And of course, that very famous passage, and I'll read it to you, many of you will know it off by heart, in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here we have 2 million or more Hebrews. We worked that out last week, didn't we? Who were ready to leave Egypt. They had probably picked up Egyptian habits and Egyptian lifestyles and even Egyptian moral standards. And now God is calling his people out to be different. His desire was that they conform to a lifestyle that reflected his standard of righteousness. And so even before they left the land of Egypt, they are commanded by Almighty God to hold the feast of unleavened bread. What is the significance of the feast of unleavened bread for them? And what is the significance of the feast of unleavened bread for the 20th century church? Never to speak of the first century church. Notice how many times between chapter 12 and chapter 14 the feast of unleavened bread is mentioned. Notice that the children of Israel couldn't keep the Passover without keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Not a single day was to intervene between the two religious festivals. You couldn't have one without the other. And the requirement to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread was given even before they pulled out. Now, of course, what does the symbolism of this feast convey to the people? Many of you will perhaps have been into a Jewish synagogue or some Jewish area where they have shown you unleavened bread. The rabbis, of course, of the Jewish faith have always interpreted leaven as being a symbol of that which is evil and corrupt. It's a symbol of evil. And even today, at an appropriate time of the year, Jewish families will, of course, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, take all leaven out of their houses. They'll purge their house clean of leaven, and it's not a joke, and it's not a tradition, just in any way. It is a very serious religious festival with them. Cleaning out the house of all leaven. It meant, of course, that they were making a very serious attempt in those days, in this particular day when it was first introduced, to cleanse evil out of their lives and their homes and their families. And of course you say to me, well, what application has that to me if I am a Christian? Well, we saw last week, didn't we, and what a night we had together, that the Passover feast of that little lamb taken and slain spoke of the Lord Jesus. And how happy a time we had last week as we were thrilled with the great truth of redemption through the blood of the Lamb of God. All that the little Paschal lamb spoke to us, of course, of the Christ of God who bears away the sin of the world. And it couldn't have been more applicable. And you say, yes, I can see the great truths of the Passover feast. I'm redeemed. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I have Christ in my heart and my life. Wonderful. I'm now redeemed. Fantastic. The feast of Passover. Oh, how it speaks to my heart of what Christ did for me. When the devil would have destroyed me and damned me in hell, I was saved through the blood of the Lamb. Great. Well, certainly I think we could sum it up by saying that the Passover feast spoke to us of the death of the Lord Jesus for us. But where does this feast of unleavened bread apply in the Christian church? How are we going to take the truth of this and apply it to everyday Christian living? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, I hear, he says, it's actually reported that there is a very, very wicked man that belongs to your church, guilty of the sin of incest. And Paul says that this offending Christian man must be disciplined in the church at Corinth. He must be, to put it in modern parlance, excommunicated out of the local church. You see, when you belong to a Christian church, a New Testament Christian church, that is a church that believes that you have to have a personal experience of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, a new birth experience to be a member, even to be a member of the great world church of Jesus Christ, you have to be born again, and also its local expression. And of course, when we think of this, churches that believe that you need to be saved, that you need to be born again, to have personally received the Lord Jesus as your very own, to become a member. When you join it, it's not like a club or something you mosey into and treat lightly. Why? I belong to the Crescent Church. And how God has blessed us in this place over these 14, 15 years, and all the great things that the Lord has done for us. And we've had many happy years of Christian blessing upon the ministry of the Word, for which we are deeply grateful. But if I were to commit certain sins, even though I have stood in this pulpit for a long time, I could be excommunicated out of this church. Because it is a very serious thing for me to belong to it, or for anybody. Why? Because by bad behavior and sin, I can be put out. And I can be disciplined, and publicly disciplined, in the local church. Therefore, when you are thinking of joining a Christian church, the New Testament teaches very clearly that you consider it very seriously. And your responsibilities seriously. He is saying very clearly that if anybody has experienced the blessing of Christ's sacrifice as our Passover, then it is abundantly clear that our duty is, in an equivalent way, to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what does that mean spiritually for the New Testament Christian, not literally as in the Old Testament? Well, we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ must give diligence not only once a year to apply this truth, but every single day of our lives to purge out of our lives evil and malice. That's not easy. Paul refers in this passage to the leaven of malice. If I have malice against another Christian, and malice in my heart, and sheer downright wickedness in my heart and head, then of course, I have to, by God's grace, get it out of my life for various reasons. And watch every day that leaven doesn't creep in to my life. I have to, says Paul, notice verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, feed on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that a powerful verse? Therefore let us, that is 1 Corinthians 5 and 8, Christians, keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, I have to be sincere and truthful. And when wickedness and malice creeps into my life and I sin, then I must confess it and say I am sorry for the good of quite a few things, as we'll see in a moment. But if you, as a Christian, by God's grace, are putting out of your life evil and malice and wickedness, then you will be growing as a Christian and renewed as a Christian. If you feed your mind on sincerity and truth, it'll have an effect on you. We have a very dear Christian friend that many of us here at the Crescent know called Roly Davidson. Rory's a very good friend of mine. I'm very interested in painting and just do a little myself from time to time just to relax when I get a moment or two. And you know, I've sat with Rory and he has looked over my paintings and passed comment on them, because he is a superb painter. One of Ulster's most famous painters, and I'm not paid to say this, but he's brilliant. And, you know, go to the Ulster Academy and so on, and you'll see Rowley's paintings hanging there, and so on, and around the country, and in homes around the country. And Rowley and I have sat and talked about painting, and he's shown me his, and he's helpfully given me help on mine, and encouraging me, and never speaking down to me. What a good friend he is. But the other night, Rory and I were together and we were talking about painting, and he was showing me what he had done 10 years ago and what he was doing now and the improvement that had come through the years. And he said, "You know, Derek, I have a motto when I paint. And my motto is, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And he said, "I try in my painting to paint things that are virtuous, things that are good, things that are worthy of praise." You look at a lot of modern painting, Picasso and so on, and I can tell you it's unleavened bread for sure if you want to feed yourself aesthetically. A lot of it is filthy. Paintings of Hockney and so forth, and many others, we can think of many down the line. There is a moral message that comes through many of these painters, cubists and so forth. Well, you know the chaos that swept into 20th century painting. And you can see it all over the place. Sometimes you would think, as the fellow said, wasn't there a very famous artist I was reading about who literally, you know, got a donkey's tail, dipped it in paint, and put it out over a painting, and then tried to sell it as his own work, and I think got great applause for it, and how wonderful it was, and what it expressed, and the depth behind it, and it was a donkey that had done it. Just to try and see it. What people would say. You know, painting is a very powerful thing, expressing how people think. And I often think of Rowley when I see his paintings. Yes, there's my friend, my Christian brother, who paints those things that are worthy of praise, virtue, and so on. And how uplifting his paintings are. I'm not saying that Christianity is something that doesn't deal with reality, and so on. But if you feed your mind on negatives all the time, and on filth, and bring it out in art, writing or whatever, singing, music, it'll be a sad business. So whenever Paul says, "Now, Christian, you get evil out of your life and feed on sincerity and truth." My, if we had that as a standard for everything we did, what very nice and happy and joyful people we would be. Sincere and true. This certainly is personal to us as individuals, isn't it? But in the context of this passage, it's not just a personal discipline of our private lives that Paul has here. He says your public church life also has to be disciplined. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which symbolized putting evil out of the children of Israel as a nation and in their homes as well, that truth is symbolized in the way Paul now applies it in the Christian church. You say, "But Derek, it would be impossible to apply this kind of truth to a Christian church." If you, for example, have a greatly immoral king of England, who is the governor of the Church of England and the head of the Church of England, like Edward VIII, or Edward VII, rather, who was a grossly immoral man, or Henry VIII, who was a grossly immoral man, how would you discipline the King of England and put him out of the church. Would anybody dare to do it? I doubt it. They certainly didn't with those two men. People often say, you know, that the Christian church really is made up of Christians and non-Christians. And how can you really start applying this discipline that if somebody is immoral like this man in this passage, to publicly put him out of the church? You'll start a whole lot of witch hunts in the church. And people will apply the truth of the tares and the wheat, where Jesus said, let them grow together, and then at the end we'll sort out what is right and what's wrong. They say you can't start inquisitions in your local church. But in the story of the tares and the wheat, the field, Jesus said, wasn't the church. The field was the world. And the ones who were going to come to differentiate between wheat and tares were the angels, not elders. So that the purpose of rooting out tares in the story that Jesus told was that they might be consigned to hell. Whereas the purpose of rooting this man out of the church at Corinth was not to send him to hell, but to get him to see the awful thing that he had done, to bring him to repentance, and to bring him back into the church. Paul later pleads, after the discipline is applied, in his second letter to Corinth, bring him back in again. He has now been dealt with. Notice that he is to be delivered to Satan that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is for his salvation that the elders are dealing with him. Of course, this discipline that Paul is talking about is good for the testimony of the gospel itself. How can I and you go out and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ around the world if the local church permits its evangelists and its pastors and its teachers to lead filthy lives and immoral lives? Even, says Paul in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, the immoral Greeks, and the Greeks were very immoral people, that was an average thing for them and nothing to be thought of. And by the way, folks, the heat is off and it'll not get any warmer unless I do. It is very clear in this passage, powerfully clear in this passage, that the very Greeks who were scandalized by what had happened in this local Christian church. Because, says Paul, the thing that he has done isn't even named amongst the Greeks or Gentiles around you. In other words, that fellow in the Christian church is behaving worse than the people on the outside. Why tell people that they need to be saved only to find that the church allows immorality? You might as well quit and shut the door and give up preaching. So says Paul, and this is a very difficult one. How long I have thought about this in my life and many a million Christian with me. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. You are to take him and deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What on earth does that mean? My friend Professor Gooding, whose material I'm drawing from in this series, he says the flesh here means physical discipline. In other words, if you were to read that verse, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, meaning Satan will put away his sinful tendencies. That wouldn't be right, would it? Because Satan isn't given to taking away people's sinful tendencies. Satan is given to encouraging them, isn't he? So the destruction of the flesh doesn't mean your sinful tendencies. Rather, it means the protection of the local church that man had, of the fellowship of the local church. It's to be withdrawn from him and removed from him. And Satan be given permission to attack the man, as Satan was given permission to attack Job. What to do? To purify him. Now, that's what it says. I'm not inventing it. If this man had in his heart and in his head, by this wicked sin that he was carrying on with, that he could go on sinning and sinning and sinning in this immoral manner in his life and still be a Christian, that notion is so false that it has to be stopped. It casts doubt on whether the man is a Christian at all. You see what Paul is saying? What Paul is saying is, if a man falls into this sin and he's a Christian, it doesn't mean he isn't a Christian because he's fallen into the sin. There's a place of forgiveness for him and a place of restoration for him in the local church. But if he is going on with this unjudged in the local church, the whole community will get that opinion. And it's a long while now since, as a young man, I sat in the Cambridge Union at Cambridge University one night. I went through Cambridge. It took me an hour. And I was sitting in the Cambridge Union where the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching to the Christian Union, 700 young people. I can still remember what he preached on in 1 Corinthians 14 when I was a very young man. And I can hear him yet, that great expositor of the word. He said, Paul is very interested on the man on the outside. You remember how that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14, if in the local church lots of people are rocketing off into tongues and there is no interpretation of what they are saying, a man coming in from the outside, hearing all this going on with no interpretation, will say, they're all mad in there. Are they all mad? And of course, teaching on that subject and on this subject and all kinds of subjects, Paul is constantly drawing in the importance of the man on the outside. How will the man on the outside feel about how you're behaving? It's very important how we behave. The man on the outside is very important. I was preaching down in south of England one day, and I'm not saying this just to draw attention to myself, but it comes to mind, and after preaching, an Anglican bishop said to me, I'd like to have lunch with you. I'd never had lunch with an Anglican bishop before, so I thought, here goes, this should be interesting. And I can see that old man, Goodwin Hudson. He was the bishop, Anglican bishop of Sydney, I think, at one stage in Australia. He's now with the Lord, and he sat opposite me, and he gave me a lovely lunch, and he said, you know, he said, I've been listening to your preaching, and you and I have something in common. Yes, I said, Bishop, and what is that? He said, we're both interested in the man on the outside. He said, all my life, I've been interested in the people who aren't Christians, who come into my congregations, and I'm always thinking of how they feel. They've never heard it before. I'm always thinking about them. He said, actually, during the war, I went to Lord Rank, and I asked him if I could borrow the Curzon Cinema to preach after the Sunday night film. And he said, yes. And I went, and the cinema manager said, Bishop, you will not preach. The people will mock you. The men will shout at you. I wouldn't allow it. And he persuaded him, got up and preached after the film, and the first man to get converted was the cinema manager. What a lovely story that was. And Goodwin Hudson told me how that C.S. Lewis came to him one day and said, now all these young men are going to fight out in these bomber squadrons. And he said, I'd love to win them for Christ. Goodwin, he said, will you come with me and we'll go around all the officers' messes of England that we can get into. And he says, I'll give them a 20-minute teaching on the authenticity of the Christian faith. He says, I'll go for their heads and you go for their hearts. And he said, C.S. Lewis and I went around all these places preaching the gospel, winning these young officers for Christ. And when I think of Goodwin Hudson, I think of that, how he said to me, we've got something in common, he said. We're interested in the man on the outside. Well, I hope you are too. It's a good thing to be, isn't it? And Paul is very interested in the man on the outside. That's why this man has to be disciplined. It casts doubt on the whole truth of Christianity if you don't discipline him. And of course, we would be failing to implement the implications of our redemption if we didn't hold the feast of unleavened bread and put evil out, even if necessary, in the local church. So you can see there is the teaching, and it's a very thorny one and a very, very difficult one to apply and very much misunderstood and has to be dealt with very carefully. Very, very carefully and very wisely and in a spiritual manner. And for those who have to carry it out, it is a heartbreaking business within the local church. More heartbreaking than people will realize. It takes strong men and women to stand up to this truth. But it is not a nasty thing. It is for the whole testimony. And of course, it must be even-handedly applied, mustn't it? To one as well as to another. Because if it isn't, then it's a mockery. But the story isn't finished yet. Here's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice that Paul gives as his authority the Feast of Unleavened Bread for saying that that man should be excommunicated out of the local church at Corinth. He gives it clearly from verse 6 to verse number 8. Clearly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the application. But now I want to talk to you for a minute about the sanctity of the firstborn. Isn't it very interesting that all the boys and girls are all the males and so on throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn of cattle and so on. As soon as the Passover is over, as soon as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, Exodus 13:1 declares powerfully and clearly, set apart all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it's mine. The very first thing. And why would God say, I want all the firstborn? Why? For one very simple reason. They didn't owe the Lord something. They owed the Lord everything. If he hadn't saved them through the Paschal Lamb, they would have been those firstborn like the Egyptian firstborn, dead. I demand those lives, says the Lord, Exodus 13:1. He's saying, I demand them. Why? Because I paid a price for them. They're mine. They are to be given into lifelong service. Now, if you study this subject, it's a fascinating subject, the firstborn. Eventually, we're told, of course, they can be bought out, like a man bought out of the Navy or the Army. He signs up, but he can be bought out at a price, very high price for buying them out. And then eventually the Levites were switched for the firstborn out of Egypt as they moved across the wilderness. And the Levites were living sacrifices in the temple, leading the praise of God's people. They were living sacrifices by the way they lived. That's what the firstborn were, living sacrifices. They were to be totally consecrated to the Lord because they were the firstborn. And if somebody objected and said, well, why should I be sanctified and set apart to the Lord? Why should I have to live this kind of life? Well, the answer would be, if it hadn't been for God's Passover lamb, you wouldn't have any life to live anyway. And notice then, and that's where I read it to you in 1 Corinthians 6, how Paul lifts the sanctification of the firstborn after the teaching of the Passover and the unleavened bread to apply that to the Christian church. See how he lifts these things. He says, do you not know, 6:19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Tell me, what argument could I bring as a Christian before the Lord? And say, well, my Lord, you know, I think it's a good thing for me to smoke and really fill my lungs with all this nicotine. I really think it's a good thing now and again to get drunk pour alcohol into my body. I think it's a good thing, you know, to be promiscuous and do whatever I like and go wherever I like and think whatever I like. Mean Tony Campolo tells the fantastic story of a lieutenant who saved a young soldier in the Vietnam War, and he was killed in the effort. And that young fella came back home, who was saved. And the parents of the lieutenant who had died thought they would invite him to their home for a meal. And he arrived drunk. Filthy stories. Terrible language right through the meal. And eventually, thankfully, he went. And the mother fell into her husband's arms and said, "To think that our darling son had to die for that." If I am rolling around drunk and my tongue is filled with bad temper and filthy language, and I am living inconsistently, constantly living like that, and I claim that the Son of God, it cost him his life for me to live, is there any worse ingratitude in the whole world than that kind of ingratitude? To say, I can live as I like, go where I like, think as I like, and still be a Christian. No. Remember the sanctity of the firstborn. You are not your own. The angel of death, if you like, came over you too. And you fled to the Lord Jesus and took him as your Savior, your very own Savior, and you put your trust in him. And when you did that, you were saved forever. So now, since you've been shown great mercy, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. The sanctity of the firstborn speaks to us to be sanctified to the Lord. It's not just emotion, you know, to say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. It's logic. It's logic. Don't be a thief and take what God has bought without his permission and misappropriate it to your selfish living. That offends against the basic morality of redemption. So they were delivered from the wrath of God, and now the Egyptians are behind them. And suddenly, as they are delivered from the wrath of God, they see this vast army coming behind them. And they say to Paul, well, or say to Moses rather, hey Moses, what on earth is going on here? What on earth has happened? Did we not tell you that this would happen? And they begin to moan and groan against the Lord. They're no sooner out than the armies behind them. There were no graves in Egypt. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And they begin to complain. Not all people find the results of freedom pleasant. Not all people who come to know the Lord Jesus and live for the Lord Jesus find the first years of their Christian life easy. The immediate results of getting saved can be very unpleasant. Conversion can result in severe emotional and spiritual struggle. And the Bible doesn't hide the fact. In fact, these people got to the place we're going to see in coming weeks where they doubted the reality of the whole thing. Is there a Christian here tonight beginning to do that? Notice that they were led in a roundabout way. They didn't have to fight the Egyptians. The time would come when they would have to fight, but they weren't ready to fight yet. And sometimes God is good to us in the first few months of our conversion in protecting us from having to really fight battles. I know that the battle is the Lord's, but there is a time when you, according to Ephesians 6, have to lift the sword of the Spirit and wield it by his power. God was good to them that they didn't have to fight immediately. And when they saw Pharaoh coming, they cried to the Lord and they opened up on Moses. And Moses said, stand still. And you know what happened. Path opens up, wind drives it back. It's a wall to either side of them. When it's dry, they go right over it. The Egyptians try to do the same thing. Wind comes the other way through God's power, and they're all drowned. Now, what's the New Testament application of that feast? Well, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, 10 and 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what is that saying? Well, he's saying, you remember that cloud that overshadowed you? As they went into the sea, Moses was the captain of their salvation, holding the rod out over them all night. And they went out baptized to Moses. That is, baptized in the sense of covered. Moses is covering them with this rod of God as they go out into the dry land across with a wall of sea on either side. And over them is the cloud with God's presence covering them. Not only were they baptized into Moses, they were also, says the passage, all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that they are covered by the Lord's presence and they are covered by the captain of their salvation. And that's what Christian baptism is, he says, as Romans 6 teaches. It proclaims a basic fact of salvation. If I would escape the domination of the Pharaoh of my life, who is Satan, and his armies overwhelming me and his slavery, the only way that I can escape from that army coming behind me is to accept another master, the captain of my salvation, who covers me. That is Christ. And when I am publicly baptized in water, says the New Testament, what am I saying? I am publicly saying that Christ is the captain of my salvation and my Lord and my master. And when I am baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you say, I don't see the point of it. Well, whether you do or whether you don't, the Lord commanded it. And isn't that enough? So it was that the Egyptian army perished, and the domination of Pharaoh was taken away. And there you have church discipline. There you have members of local churches leading a sanctified life. There you have the unconverted trusting Christ as their Savior. Their baptism doesn't save them. Christ alone saves them. And if you died without water baptism, you'd be in heaven just like the dying thief was. But if you are baptized in obedience to the Lord publicly, you are expressing all these fundamental truths of the covering of Christ and the salvation of Christ and new life in Christ. It takes a tight corner to break a lifetime's habit. And it seems as if God brought the whole lot of them into a spiritual cul-de-sac, and the only place they could look was up. And they did. And you will find, and I will find in my life, that God brings us into tight, difficult, narrow corners. And our Red Seas will open and close at the Lord's command. God is not tied to our time schedules. And what was the result? The result that always happens when people enjoy their redemption and cleanse evil out of their lives and get baptized to the captain of their salvation with the Lord's presence covering them. What happens? They sing. And there's not a word of Moses in all of that song. I wonder who wrote it. Did they all know it before so as they could 2 million of them? That was some choir, wasn't it? All sing it at the same time? Did they have a gestetner sort of copying it out for them? Did they have the music? There's a poser for you this week. How did they all know the song and the words of the song? Had they it prepared beforehand? I don't know. All I know is they sang it. And God turned their anxiety into singing. For weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning.